All right, we are in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning verse 13. We're dealing with the concept of wisdom. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge from among you? Let him show out a good conversation, his works with meekness and wisdom." As we have seen up through the beginning of chapter 2, I think it was, the idea that our faith has to demonstrate itself. But our faith needs to be demonstrated by what we do. If we claim to have saving faith, if we claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and there's no change in life, there's no change in our behavior, we are not doing generally what we're supposed to be doing and refraining from the things we shouldn't do, then we have to really ask ourselves, do I truly have saving faith? Am I trusting Christ? I may acknowledge certain things. I may be able to sign off on a creed. But do I have a relationship with the Almighty? Have I trusted Christ as my Savior? Am I empowered by the Holy Spirit of God? Does He dwell within me? Do I have a new nature? If those things are true, then you will, to some degree, live a life that glorifies the Savior. And those who live in rebellion, who are indeed God's children, God's going to work you over. And some of us have been there before, where we have lived in rebellion against our, and God works us over. There's nobody more miserable on earth than a believer who is out of fellowship with God, in part because he knows what he's missing. And so he says, for those who are wise. Now let's pause here for a moment. There's a couple of concepts I want to look at as far as wisdom is concerned. If you want to look at a general thing about wisdom, average man on the street's interpretation of wisdom, if you were to think about it, is knowing how to do stuff. In other words, putting knowledge into action. But biblically, it involves a lot more than that. And I want you to take your Bibles and keep your finger here. Let's go to Proverbs. And, of course, that's the book that deals with wisdom. Proverbs is part of the section of the Bible that is usually referred to as wisdom literature. And we have a defining verse here in chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 9. And in verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." If we are truly going to be wise, we have to know the Lord. And if we're going to have understanding, we need to know the Lord. We can learn a lot of things apart from that, but we're going to be flawed. We're going to have a wrong basis for our information. And we have to know God if we're going to truly be wise, because we have to have the wisdom of the Spirit of God within us. Now, going back to James chapter 3 and verse 13, that word wise conveys several ideas in the original language. One is, now let's pause for a minute. Let's go back. Let's get a little context here. What was he talking about right before this section? He was talking about this, your tongue, all right, this thing in your mouth. And so going from one subject to another, as we've seen in James, he often carries a little bit of the same idea with him into the next subject. So let's talk about speaking, and not necessarily in conversation one-on-one, but maybe more, frankly, more along the lines of what I'm doing up here. All right? Wisdom. Now, I got to be careful here. There's a reason I have not preached on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, because it's talking about me, and it's a scary thought. If someone is to be wise in this context, ideally, they ought to be above average, able to teach, and a source of counsel. If I'm looking for advice, I'm not going to go to somebody that has no idea what they're doing. If I'm wanting advice on how to fix a car, I want to talk to a mechanic or somebody who has been a mechanic. If I want to talk to somebody about finances, I want to talk to somebody who is a bookkeeper or an accountant or an investment counselor or something of that nature. I want somebody that has some knowledge, some expertise in their field. I'm going to seek the counsel that is going to apply to the subject that I'm talking about. To have somebody teach on a subject they know nothing about is not going to benefit anybody. And so somebody who is knowledgeable in these subjects, the word for understanding occurs only here in the New Testament. And we're talking about somebody who is an expert in a particular subject. able to enlighten others on a given subject. I remember I was wrestling with a question regarding creation evolution. It had to do with a particular fossil find. I know this is all fascinating to you. And so I was in college at the time. I was in seminary. And so I went to the science department, and I buttonholed Dr. Henson. And I asked him a question. He just smiled at me, and he gave me a very simple, straightforward answer, because he was familiar with the fossil find. He was familiar with the conjectures about its conclusion. And he says, no. You're looking at it wrong. There you go. And I was like, oh, well, that was so simple. Because if you get together with somebody who doesn't know any more than you do, now there might be some benefit there, because you can hash it out and talk about it, and you might be able to resolve something just by conclusions. But you need information. It's very helpful to have information. And so talking about the person who is wise and who has understanding, that's the person that he says here in verse 13 again, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. I don't care how many degrees the fella has, how smart the fella may be in a given subject, if he does not live it out, then don't pay any attention to him. One of the things that really impressed me many years ago, my wife and I were down in California, and this is before I had web access and so on, and there was a retired seminary professor down there who had written a stack of books like this, and the guy was great. He's a good guy, and his interpretations I thought were just about spot on. A good fellow, and from what I had heard about him from others, that he himself not only was a knowledgeable man and so on, but he's a good man. And so I want to get my books autographed. I'm going to be down in his neck of the woods. My wife and I were going to Sequoia and Yosemite, and he was in Fresno. So I made arrangements. I wrote a letter, and I got a letter back saying, yeah, he'd be happy to do so and so forth. He still would go into the seminary offices about once a week or so on to pick up mail and so on. The guy was stone deaf. This is D. Edmund Hebert. I think I've used him as an illustration before. The guy was stone deaf, had been for, at that time, I think 40 or 50 years. And still able to speak because he'd lost his hearing when he was an adult. And they said, drop the books off at the main desk, come back and get them the next day, and he'll have them signed for you. And so I went back the second day, and they said, Dr. Hebert would like to meet you. And here's his address. He's expecting you. He lives less than a mile from here. And so Aaron and I, like, so we got the books, and we got in the car and we drove over. And there's this little old man waiting in the driveway, smiling. He sees me pulling. He waves at me. And we go in, and he explains to me, shares his testimony with me, his salvation testimony, and also shares how he had lost his hearing due to, I think, a scarlet fever or something of that nature. And he says, now, I can talk to you, but I never learned sign language, and I can do minimal lip reading because he's got these thick Coke bottle glasses. And he says, so here's a pad, and write down your questions, and we'll talk that way. And we went back and forth with that. I'd tear off a piece of paper, hand it to him, and he'd talk a little bit, and, you know, back and forth. But one of the things that really impressed me was here was a godly scholar, which you may be surprised to find out is not a common phenomena. To have a godly scholar. And we were there for, Aaron, an hour and a half probably or more? And before we left, he said, come here, let me pray with you too. And he put his arms around us, and we had to bend down because he's a little guy. And he prayed over us. And what a blessed thing to have a godly man who is also brilliant, a brilliant scholar. And that's the sort of guy who not only knows what he's talking about as far as the Greek language and the exposition of this, that, and the other thing, but he knows the God that it's about and who wrote it. And so if somebody is going to be capable, really, of communicating wisdom and communicating knowledge, it is imperative that they themselves have a walk with God that is reflected in their life. I've seen time and again great tragedies in churches where, especially a medium to large church, and where the business dealings of the church get complicated. And so we've got a board of elders or of deacons or whatever it might be in the given church, and we might have a dozen or even two dozen men on that board. Then it gets really complicated. And by the way, I would recommend if Grace Baptist ever grows to 1,000, which the nature of our church doesn't seem likely, but if it ever did, never have like 20 or 25 men on a board. You end up with too much disagreement. You have to have a smaller, keep it to a dozen or less. But they have a tendency to say, let's get so-and-so because he has a business in this particular area and he knows all about this. And let's make sure we get so-and-so over here because, his career is in this and he did this and he knows this. And you end up with a bunch of people on a board that are knowledgeable in business. They may be knowledgeable in accounting. They may be knowledgeable in a bunch of other things, but they don't walk with God. They may be members of the church, but they've been put in a position of leadership because of their secular standing and not because of their spiritual standing. And if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at the requirements, the spiritual requirements are the primary thing. In positions of, you are much better off with a bunch of high school dropouts that love the Lord serving and leading in a church than a bunch of brilliant people who are not walking with God. And I have told our young people over the years that I would be much, much happier and God would be much, much happier if you were a janitor or something of that nature and serving God rather than having a PhD and writing books and being a known quantity in your field and you have no regard for the things of God. Because what counts in the world's eyes is not what counts in God's eyes. So if we're going to be wise, if we're going to have understanding, then we need to demonstrate the wisdom of God, not human wisdom, the wisdom of God in our lives by good works, my walk, my conduct. Because I may get up and I may teach all different kinds of things, but if I'm not living that out of myself, that makes me, what's the word there, a hypocrite. There needs to be self-control. That I need to be able to keep my temper under control. I need to be able to keep my passions, my appetites, and so on under control. And then it says there at the end of verse 13, with meekness of wisdom. That's an interesting combination. And I believe this is the only place where that combination occurs in the Bible, and I think probably in extra biblical literature as well. I'm not sure. But the idea there, if you have a newer translation, sometimes it'll say gentleness. What is meekness? What is meekness? We have the idea that meekness is somebody who cowers in a corner. And that is not meekness. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. Now, you look at Moses, and you are seeing a guy who, although he started out being a little bit intimidated and a little, I can't do this, I can't do this. You know, if you read Exodus, you don't get very far into the plague situation where Aaron isn't acting as his spokesman. He's doing it himself. He assumes the role of leadership. He's not behind the scenes sending Aaron out to go take care of it. He's doing it himself. And he's going in and he's talking to Pharaoh. And he's waving his finger at Pharaoh, telling him what's going to come down. And you better straighten up and fly right, as my mama used to say. You got a guy who led between 1.5 million and 3 million people through the wilderness and was able to do so by the power of God. Granted, there's miracles, there's all these, but I tell you what, this guy was not a cowering wimp. But it says he was the meekest man in the world. So what is it that makes a man meek if he's not this kind of weak little, you know, he's not the wimp that you kick the sand in the face at the beach, you know? Who is this guy? If you are meek, it is your strength is under control. Strength under control. And in a biblical context, what control? Is it under my control? That's not the point. I am under God's control. I have a spirit-controlled strength. That whatever talents and abilities you have ought to be given to God so that your wisdom, your understanding is under God's control as it's being used. Because if that's the case, then that second part, because we start out with wisdom, we start out with understanding, but then to be able to demonstrate the wisdom of God that God has given you, not just in here, A lot of it it's a skill. There are certain people that do things around, man, go for it, run with it. There's somebody asked me this morning about some particular thing. I said, go talk to so-and-so and run with it, because that's not my department. That's not my thing. But go for it. If you got a gift, you have a talent, you got this enthusiasm to do this, you want to serve God with it, go for it. When you have two guys back in the book of Exodus, you have a fellow named Bezalel, and you have another guy named Aholiab. I had some neighbors by that name. Bezalel and Aholiab. I'm kidding. What was the significance of those two guys? Anybody know? They were the craftsmen that superintended the construction of the tabernacle and everything that went with it. Bezalel and Aholiab. They had a bunch of people working for them, but these were the brains behind the outfit. These guys were skilled craftsmen. And it was said that they were endued with wisdom in this regard. Wisdom is not just filling your head with knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to do something with the knowledge. These guys were great craftsmen. They were endowed with ability, God-given. And they would qualify as being wise and understanding and demonstrating the wisdom of God. It is not simply somebody who is up here, although we're dealing with a partial context and dealing with tongue. It is whatever you do for the glory of God. Because whether you think you have any gifts or abilities or talents, well, I know lots of people that are better and smarter and better at this than I. It doesn't make any difference. Somebody who is willing to use what they have for the glory of God is much more valuable than somebody who is the best at what they do and out in the world. What God wants, as we talked about this morning, is availability. He wants those that will heed the summons. And so we need to make sure that if we're going to be wise, we're going to be understanding, that we demonstrate the wisdom of God in our lives and that our gifts, our talents are under God's control. That's meekness. That's meekness. Verse 14. This is the flip side. Verse 13 is dealing with the should-be situation. But too often, 14 deals with the what-is situation. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. For this wisdom, verse 15, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. You see this a lot. It's most evident in politics and in the entertainment industries. But it's all across the board. But it's very evident in those two. You have, with those, you have a great deal of rivalry. You have, my wife calls it the diva syndrome. You familiar with the term upstaging? If you're my wife and I are going to be going, I have been told that I'm going to something up in Seattle the Pantages? Paramount. The Paramount. I've been told I'm going. I get dinner out of it anyway. My Christmas present this is how I get along with my wife. I go to at least 4 stage productions with her in a given year. And that pleases my wife. And so when I go to a stage production, she needs to recognize that I'm demonstrating that I love her a lot by going to this. But you got a stage production. And there were certain people, especially in the old days, Broadway people, that they wanted to get as close to the crowd as possible. They didn't want to be back over here. They wanted to be up here. And even if they weren't speaking or singing, they had a tendency to during the course of a particular scene, work their way closer and closer to upstage the other people that were on stage. And I'm not going to mention certain people that were notorious for that, but they had this rivalry. They had to have the preeminence. If we were to go to, I think it's 3 John. You have a fellow there, a Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Everybody has to recognize Diotrephes. He's the guy in charge. He's the guy that does this. He's the guy that wants, he's the glory hound. And when you have this kind of thing, he says you have envy or jealousy, rivalry, which ultimately, even in the ministry situation, becomes a hostility against good, because what are you trying to accomplish? What are you trying to accomplish? Keep your finger here in James. Let's go to Philippians. Now, Philippians is a great book. The people there are commended. If you go through your New Testament and see different things about the saints there in Philippi, it was a good church, good people. But he does say one thing. Look in verse 2 of chapter 4. Now, you have two dear saints, two dear ladies, who are busy serving the Lord in this place, in there in Philippi. But for whatever reason, there was a little bit of the butting of heads. They couldn't seem to get along. Maybe in the decorating, one liked one color over another. They liked a different kind of food over this. Or they would fight over who got to do the display in this particular area. Who knows what it was? Fighting over who gets to serve. That's an interesting phenomenon. He says in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. These people were at odds with one another in their service. What does that tell you? Even if they're busy, their work is appreciated. But if you've got two people that are noted for this in their service, usually that means that their service is self-focused and not God-focused. Because if we're not dealing over matters of truth, if we're not dealing with matters of trying to make the most of the ministry, but rather, you know, things that are of no consequence, at least to anybody else, then it's self-focused. And it's not focused on God, it's focused on themselves. So you end up with rivalry and jealousy. Pastors can get this way. Oh, so-and-so baptized 15 people this year. Oh, well, Lord bless him. And not only that, he's got a better building than I do. Of course, now I got something to brag about. And you hear about good things that God is doing, and we ought to be rejoicing. And we have a tendency to go, man, I wish that would happen where I am. Oh, man. Well, that's good. That's good. Got to make sure our attitude is right. And it could be in any number of areas. Because if we don't, if we get absorbed by the self factor, then you end up with strife. Because instead of being an effort to honor God, it actually backdoor becomes personal ambition. I have a personal agenda for what I'm doing. I want people to notice me, or I think it ought to be done in a particular way, and if I am able to pull it off, that means that I'm demonstrating my power and my authority, because look what we did, and we did it the way I wanted to, and that's important to me, and therefore it's really all about me. And it should not be that way. It should not be that way. We are governed by the Word of God and not a personal agenda. And if you end up with that kind of an attitude, he describes what it is. It says, where does this kind of thing come from? Verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. This is not from God. If you are dealing with that kind of, now let me pause for a moment. If you have, what are legitimate causes? Well, let's put this carefully. What are legitimate causes for contention in a church? Are there legitimate causes for contention in a church? Talk to me. Raise a hand. Raise a hand. So I could... Truth! Truth! Okay, we can argue over what God has to say. If somebody has departed from the truth, then that's worth fighting for. That's one of the reasons our church is set up the way it is, that we have a I think, a fairly clear doctrinal statement. And if you want to join this church, you have to be in agreement with that doctrinal statement. You have to give a testimony of your own salvation and baptism, and you have to be in accord with our church doctrinal statement. If you can't do those things, you're more than welcome to come. But you can't join apart from that. And that's a safety measure. I'm familiar with churches that as far as how they operate, are as sound as our church. And yet, you want to join? Come on in! We'll vote on you. Hey, so-and-so wants to join. How many are in favor of that? Didn't ask them anything. Aaron and I were, where did we see that? There was some, you don't have to give me any detail, but there was a church. Well, there was another one there's that too. But that's here in town. But there was another church that somebody wanted to join. I was talking to my brother about this, that's what it was. And there was no question of testimony. You were telling me about this. Leo was telling me about this one. They joined the church. Are you saved? That wasn't asked. What do you believe? That wasn't asked. The only thing that they were interested in was they want to join. And fellowship, true fellowship, is fellowship around God's Word. That we have Christ in common. And so it is legitimate to deal with doctrinal issues. Now, hopefully, if your church is set up the right way, you're not going to have conflict over that, because you're not going to have an element in there that is false. You take care of that at the beginning. All right, is there anything else that would be a legitimate cause for conflict in a church? Pardon me? Yeah, but why would you argue? Okay, sin issues. Do we tolerate a sin issue in the church, or do we have to deal with it? And again, that gets back down to truth. What we believe and what we do. Those are the two categories. And a church needs to deal with sin issues. This is why church discipline needs to be a reality. And these days, especially with the threat of lawsuits and everything else, people are very, very angsty about that. They don't want to deal with church discipline issues. If there's a sin issue, it needs to be confronted. And it needs to be done biblically. Other than those two things, I can't give you a reason why there should be strife in a church or conflict in a church, because we get beyond that. It's a sin issue on both sides. If you're dealing with truth and you're dealing with confronting sinful behavior, then you have righteousness dealing with a sin issue. Other than that, you're dealing with sin issues on both sides, and that's what's going to create a conflict. All right. So the idea where you have rivalry, the idea where you are dealing with personal ambition and self-promotion, where does that come from? He says, number one, it's not from God, verse 15. It descendeth not from above. But where does it come from? Number one, it's earthly, worldly, you could say. What is the nature of this world in this present era, since the fall? You can cheat and look at your outline. It's corrupt. It's corrupt. This world is corrupt. It is part and parcel with the world as it is. We talked about being strangers and pilgrims a little bit this morning. And so it's worldly focused. It's corrupted. He says it's sensual. It's fleshly. It's focusing on the appetites, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The things that are the root of sin. It's all about me. It's not about God. It's really all about me. I may in pretense say it is about God, but the reality is it's about me. It's about my agenda and my ambition. It's all about me. And therefore, because of that, he says there at the last part there, it is, find the verse here. Demonic. Devilish. And the word there is demonic. Demonic. You can have this in church. As a matter of fact, it's often in church. People say, where are the demons? Are the demons down at the brothel? Are the demons down at the bar? Are the demons down at the drug den? Where are the crack house? Where are the demons? They're hanging out here. They're hanging out here. They are causing distraction. They are doing all kinds of things to try to undermine the work of God. They don't need to be in the other places. The world, the flesh are taking care of those things on their own. And so strife and conflict in a church that is purportedly where God's people are gathering and being taught the Word of God. When you're dealing with strife over petty things and personal things, that, boy, the devil's reveling in that. He's giggling and shaking and wringing his hands. He's having the time of his life. Because he's undermining what God has ordained to be in a different light. What is the fruit of this thing? He says, for where there is this envying jealousy, where there is this strife, this promotion of a personal agenda, where these things exist, in a church, because that's our context, our greater context, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, you may have the format, you may have the doctrinal statement, you may have the order of service, you may have all the different programs, you can have all those things in place and still be dealing with confusion and all kinds of evil going on. It is important. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's tied in part to doctrine. There's a reason why. It is not just tradition. There's a reason why we have an order of service. If you go and read carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you begin to realize that the services there at the churches in Corinth were rather chaotic. If somebody stood up to sing, somebody else in the middle of the song might stand up and start teaching. Or somebody over here might stand up and start speaking in tongues. Or somebody over here might stand up because they believe they've had a revelation and have something to tell the people. And they would be interrupting each other. Paul makes it very clear that you're supposed to have this, and you're supposed to have this, and you're supposed to have this many of this, and it's to be done this way, and you're to take turns. This is one of the reasons, part of it is this, but this is one of the reasons why I have the raising of hands as far as, okay, let's focus on, okay, and you? Okay, good. Let's do it in an orderly fashion. Doesn't have to be super formal, but we want to have some order to this. There needs to be sense to this. Otherwise, you end up with chaos. When my brother and I got saved as teenagers, there was a circle of teens that we hung out with at our large public high school. There was about 1,500, 1,600 people in our high school. And there was a circle of Christians that we ate lunch with and we would meet with for prayer and so on. And a girl invited my brother to go to special meetings at her church. Well, he's a fairly new believer. And he knows this girl, and she's a nice girl. It wasn't a romantic type thing or anything, just they're friends. And so he went with her to some kind of gigantic, charismatic megachurch. And he didn't know what to expect. He's used to a church that is kind of like we are here, but bigger, about three or four times bigger. But that's what he was used to for the last 6 months of his life. And so he goes with her to this thing. And there's lights, and there's people streaming in, and then they get in there, and there's the band on the stage, and he's like, his eyes are opening up, and then it becomes the greeting time. Now, sometimes our greeting time can get a little chaotic. Oh, I think there's order to it. I think everybody is trying to greet everybody else that is here. They're trying to. Listen to the piano. When it stops, find your seat. But the pastor gets up there with his bouffant hair and he says, everybody love one another. He says, and my brother said, they went crazy. All these people started hugging each other, and I had a bunch of smelly people with lots of perfume, and I had makeup on my shoulders. All these strangers coming up and hugging me and glomming on me, and I was scared out of my mind. And the girl that I went with, who was normally really, really quiet and subdued, she came unglued. He says he was scared to death the whole time he was there, including the service time, because they had a little bit of that sprinkled in the whole thing. He says it was chaotic. It was mayhem. It was scary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he's describing the same thing that happened in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and he said, if a stranger comes in, will he not think you are mad? Well, that was my brother's assessment, I'll tell you that. It needs to be done decently, and it needs to be done in order. Now, granted, I understand there's a little bit of subjectivity with that. But at the same time, if we are going to make outsiders feel uncomfortable by being here, it ought to be the message and not the style or the nature of the people here or anything else. It is the thoughts that God has in His Word as the truth is conveyed that are to make people feel uncomfortable. Biblical preaching ought to comfort people and ought to make people feel uncomfortable. And if people are uncomfortable here, that's why they ought to feel uncomfortable here. One of the things I've appreciated is that I've gotten notes back from people who have visited. And they said, we're going to look around. They're looking for a different flavor, a different style, or whatever the case may be. But I will say that yours is the friendliest church we have visited. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Confusion is the result of that rivalry. Because everybody's trying to upstage the other. And it says every evil work. There's all kinds of things that go on. There's lying. There is slander. There is gossip. There might be false teaching going on. And it snowballs from there. I'm familiar with churches in different parts of the country that seem to be plagued with one scandal after another. I mean, things happen in a church. You can have one person. I have a dear friend who pastors a church, and a scandal erupted in his church, and it caught him totally unawares. And it didn't come from anyone he expected. It startled him, and it really shook him. One person. It was resolved, taken care of. You deal with the aftermath of that, but it was one person. But there are some churches where it's just this happened. And then right on the heels, this happened, and this happened, and this. And you find out that behind the scenes, as these things erupt, and finally there's an investigation and so on, because they find out these things are interconnected. And why is that? Because their ministry is a pretense. It's all about self. Different people glorying in themselves. Sometimes it's the pastor. Sometimes it's the administration. Sometimes it's a combination there. Sometimes they become enablers of each other. And with that kind of thing, you are allowing, because it's not a spirit-empowered ministry, it becomes a flesh-empowered ministry. You end up with all kinds of scandal and all kinds of wickedness that's not only happening in the forefront, but also behind the scenes. The whole thing is riddled with wickedness. Even though they may have a sound doctrinal statement, and even though the message declared in the church and the classes and everything else may be sound, it's not spirit-empowered. It is governed by the flesh. And that can happen in fundamental churches. We need to live it out. We need to be walking with God. We need to have our wisdom, our knowledge, our understanding devoted to God so that it can be empowered by God to accomplish God's work. And we need to make sure that our talents don't become a venue to demonstrate how great and wonderful we are. Because we're really not. It is the grace and mercy of God that allows us to be what we're supposed to do and be. Because otherwise, you end up with all kinds of things that are wicked and depraved and undermine the work of God, even though you may have a show place, it's not really honoring God. And that happens across the board, all different kinds of churches. And the devil is enjoying himself tremendously as he watches God's people promote themselves instead of the Lord. All right. You got a lot of, in this format, it makes it easier to preach. And maybe on Sunday night I'll put this on the pulp on the floor, and we'll do more teaching. Anybody have any additional questions or thoughts or anything on the passage we looked at here tonight? All right, sign up sheet in the back for John's memorial. And if you have any questions, Maxine, are there any special any things in addition that are needed that you can think of?
No.
Okay. right at the close of the funeral, we're going to, I think the food table is going to be out in the foyer. Okay. We're going to chase everybody out there. And then when everybody's out there, we're going to do the quick change that we did in here on Sunday night to run the tables and put the chairs around the table so that they can come back in here and eat. So once everybody's out, if we could have the church people that are here, hurry up and do the quick setup and we'll get that taken care of. All right. Pray for that. Pray the Lord be glorified. I think we're going to have a lot of unsaved people here. Pray for John's story, which Dave, I need to talk to you and I need to sit down and talk to Judy a little bit, make sure I got all the details in order, but pray for this. That the Lord be glorified and the Lord use this to touch hearts and lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we live by your word and Father, may we walk with you. Father, may we not be pretentious. Father, may our desire be to glorify the Savior. And Father, may we thereby be empowered and be used of you to accomplish the purpose that you've called us to do instead of promoting ourselves. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.